Remember where we are. Jesus is heading headlong for the cross. He'll be betrayed. He'll be convicted. He'll be put upon that cursed tree, and he will be killed. And before he goes, he wants to leave his disciples with words of comfort. And so last week, we talked about Jesus' invitation to us to come and join him in a stream of divine love. We talked about an extraordinary opportunity for human beings, men and women like you and I, to be invited into this river of divine love that initiates with God the Father and his love for the Son, and which continues to the Holy Spirit who is in us. We received a remarkable invitation to come and join God in a stream of love the likes of which before Christ the world had never known. Today we come to the other side of that coin. It shouldn't surprise us. It is often the case, if not always the case, that the best things in life, the genuine blessings of life, come with a cost. There's a downside. Now, it's a downside that does not outweigh the value of the blessing itself, but it is one that cannot be ignored. Think about the blessing of being married. There is, within that blessing, remarkable opportunity to experience the love and the goodness of God. But ask any married person and they will tell you there's another side of that coin. There's opportunity for greater hurt, greater frustration, greater anxiety. It doesn't outweigh the blessing, but it is very real. Ask any parent about the blessing of having children. There is, in the birth and the raising of children, the opportunity for profound blessing. The goodness of God being poured out in a powerful and remarkable way. But there's a cost for that blessing. There's less freedom to do what you want to do. There's more temper tantrums. And there's less sleep. These do not call into question the goodness of the blessing. But they do have a profound impact on your life. Jesus is inviting us into a stream of divine love, a stream of immeasurable blessing. But he tells us immediately that there is another side to this coin, that this river, this stream of divine love is also a stream of hatred. Not of God, but of hatred from the world. He says, beginning in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." Jesus is saying that everyone exists in one of two contexts. You either exist in the stream of divine love we discussed last week, or you are in the world. There's no other place to be. You're in the world or you're in the stream of divine love. But if you are in that stream, know this, the world will hate you. Jesus begins this discussion by telling us that the world has hated him before it hated us. And that expression, before, is a complicated word. It does mean before in time, the way we think of before. It hated him first. It hated Jesus, and then it hated his apostles and disciples and his children. But it's also before in priority or rank. Jesus is the chief of the hated. He is the general of the hated. The hatred for him exceeds the hatred that exists for us. What we experience is of the same order as our Savior, but it is not of the same intensity. The world has hated him before, and in a greater way even, than it hates us. But the reality is the same, and if you boil down what Jesus says here to its simplest of terms, if you would allow me to paraphrase what the Lord is saying here, it's quite simple. He says, the world hates you because God loves you. That's it. If you exist in that stream of divine love, if you experience the love of God in your life, the world will hate you. It says in verse 20, the world persecutes you because it seeks to persecute him. It says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. It was the reformer John Calvin who said this, the gospel cannot be published without instantly driving the world to rage. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In his incarnation, he published the gospel. In his incarnation, he made visible to the world the love of God for sinners, and it drove the world mad. And they were consumed with their hatred, so much so that they crucified him on that cross. But it didn't end there. It drove the world to such insanity that even when Jesus is dead, and even when Jesus had been ascended to the Father, and his disciples came behind him, and they published the gospel by preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, the world hated them too. But that's not enough. Even now, some 2,000 years later, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ publish the gospel in this world by proclaiming the truth of God and by living in that stream of the love of God, it fills the world with rage. The same rage that they had for Christ when he spoke the gospel. This is why in verse 20, Jesus says what he does about if they had heard, if they had kept my word, they will keep yours. Jesus is inferring just the opposite here. You should not be surprised to see the word of God despised and rejected when you speak it, because the world despised and rejected the word of God when he spoke it. And he spoke it better than we. The world hates the gospel because the world hates the love of God. And he explains in verse 21 that this is because they do not know God. I read some commentaries this week, and one of the authors wrote almost rhetorically, he said, no one would be so foolish as to make war with God on purpose, right? And yet that's what they do. By their hatred and by their anger, they make war with God. Well, it makes sense then in light of verse 21. It says they don't know him. The reason that they make war with him is that they don't know him. Of course, what could follow easily from that is an accusation against God. You would punish them for not knowing you? You would count them guilty because of their ignorance? I believe that's why Jesus says what he says in the following verses, beginning in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. We talked last week about the incarnation of Jesus revealing that divine stream of love. That stream of God's love has always existed in human history. But we see it so clearly in the incarnation. We see it in a new way. The love of God for us in Christ. But the incarnation of Jesus did not only reveal that stream of God's love. It also establishes the guilt of the unbeliever. Jesus is saying, look, even if you allowed this ignorance as a defense for their wickedness, even if you said, well, they're not guilty, they hate God because they don't know God, so how could we count them guilty of this? Jesus says, even if you allowed that, they don't qualify. Why? Because I was among them. I preached and proclaimed the gospel to them, and they did not believe me, and they did not know God. I did works among them, miracles, to validate the teaching. And they did not believe me, and they hated my Father. This is the point that Paul is making in the first chapter of Romans. You know that section of Romans 1 where it talks about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. This is what's at work in this passage. And think about how many different ways in that passage Paul says the same thing. He says in verse 18 that they suppress the truth. In verse 21, they knew God but did not honor Him as God. In verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. In verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. In verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. How then could anyone read those passages and say that man has an excuse? I didn't know God. Jesus says clearly here, they did not know Him because they did not want to know Him. They did not want to believe Him. They did not want to worship Him. And so they worshiped the created thing. They have no excuse. They hate Christ for no reason at all. See in verse 25, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. That's a quotation of Psalm 35:19, where David is lamenting his enemies and those who hate him without any cause at all. And Jesus uses that here to say, look, this has happened before. You think it's strange that the world hates you? Don't you think it's strange that the world hated Jesus? Don't you think it's strange that David's enemies hated him for no reason at all? It's not strange. It's not unexpected. They hate God. Now you talk about nonsense. Something that makes no sense at all. It's hating God. There's no reason to hate God. People fashion these reasons in their minds that God is unjust, or that God is unfair, that God is unkind, that God is cruel, that God is vicious. But you can only say things like that if you don't know God. If you know the love of God in Jesus Christ, how could you ever say that God is unkind? If you know the love of God in Jesus Christ, how could you ever say that God is unjust? Oh, to know God is to love God. It doesn't make a bit of sense that the world hates Him. And it is without excuse. But thus it is. The world hates God. Now, I've said that the point of this conversation between Jesus and the disciples is encouragement. Jesus is getting ready to head toward the cross. He's getting ready to leave them. They're going to find themselves apart from Jesus. And so Jesus tries to encourage them before He goes. He promises them the Holy Spirit. He promises them that He's going to prepare a place with the Father for them. If the purpose of this teaching event is to encourage, why in the world does Jesus go on this speech about how the world will hate them? It doesn't seem very encouraging at all. He encourages them by warning them about what's ahead, because He knows that the alternative is even worse. The alternative is sort of a bait and switch approach where He just tells them about the good things. Well, you'll have the Holy Spirit and you'll have My promises. And He doesn't mention the hatred of the world. And then He leaves and the disciples are surprised to endure such hatred. They're surprised to endure trials and persecution. This is, I think, what happens a lot in what I call bait and switch evangelism, where people are told that if they'll just make a profession in Jesus Christ, their marriage will immediately get better and their children will immediately become more obedient and they'll have more peace and they'll have less anxiety. You just pray this prayer, you just profess that you believe, and your whole life gets better, every single circumstance. And so they do it. They profess this faith in Christ. They pray that the Lord Jesus would help them. And then they go home and they find out that their husband is still a complainer and their children are disobedient. And then they find out the next week that their mother has cancer. And then their husband loses his job. And they're surprised. And they ought to be surprised, because what they were told is, come to this life improvement event and things will get better. Jesus sees the harm in that. He won't do it. He tells His disciples that, yes, you're in this stream of divine love. Yes, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit with you. Yes, I am preparing a place for you, but know this. As surely as I love you, this world hates you. As evident as my love for you will be in Christ, so it will be clear to you that this world hates you. Don't be surprised. Friends, nothing has changed. The people of Jesus Christ will always be persecuted. We know the story of Stephen, stoned to death by an enraged mob. Why? Because he proclaimed the gospel of Christ in the world. He was willing to call wicked those who would obfuscate the gospel. And so they killed him. There's the story of the Wigtown martyrs. The tragic, humanly speaking, story in Presbyterian history is two 18-year-old Christian girls were tied to posts in the ocean. As the waves rolled in and the tide would rise, why were they tied to these posts? Because they demanded, they insisted, that Jesus Christ and not the earthly king was the head of the church. And as they were tied to those posts, and as the tide rose up on their body, they prayed for the salvation of the king. As they died a martyr's death. You don't have to go back 200 years. You can go back 1 month ago. As soldiers in Burma opened fire on a congregation of Christians. Why? Because they were setting up a building for a service of Christian worship. And the soldiers put gunfire all across the building. And then burned the building to the ground and arrested the leaders. Why? Because they dared to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. But it's not just martyrdom. And it's not just on the other side of the globe. There are people in this congregation who have not gotten jobs because they wouldn't work on the Lord's Day. There are people in this congregation who have not gotten promotions because they wouldn't do business the world's way of doing business. There are people in this congregation who have had friends and even family resent them and speak all manner of evil against them. Why? Because of the gospel. As Jesus tells us of this stream of divine love, He paints a picture for us that is brutally honest. You will have His love. You will have eternity with Him and the Father. You will have the presence of the Holy Spirit. But there is a price to pay for the love of God. And it's the hatred of the world. Jesus doesn't want to discourage them, but He wants to be honest that this is what your experience will be so long as you are in this world. That your experience of joy in that stream of divine love will always come with it the baggage of worldly hatred for the gospel. It was this way for your Savior, it was this way for His apostles, and it will be this way for you. And within all of this is a warning for us or an exhortation to believe and not to fall away. Jesus lays out the sequence of events. He says, beginning in verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." He lays out the timeline. He lays out the sequence of events, and He does this as an admonition to you not to fall away. Do you see what that means? It means that Jesus understands that the very real temptation will be there. that even when the Spirit comes and proclaims Christ to the world, and even when the disciples proclaim Christ to the world and write the Holy Scriptures, and when we proclaim Christ into the world, when we're met with that resistance and that hatred, when we endure that persecution and that adversity, there will be very real temptations to fall away. This is not merely academic. Jesus says they will persecute you in chapter 16. He says they'll put you out of the synagogues. You want to know what you're going to face? You're going to be kicked out of religious institutions. You're going to be kicked out of spheres of influence. You're going to be kicked out of the public square. You're going to be marginalized. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be humiliated. And the temptation is, I don't want that. Is there a way to live life without that? Yes. Step out of the stream of divine love. Step into the world and the world will love you. Isn't that what he said? If you were of the world would love you. If you want to be loved by the world, there's a way to do it. But if you're in this stream of divine love, you will be persecuted. They will kill you. It says they'll kill you, and people will claim that they're honoring God by killing you. So confused will the mind of the world be. There'll be these temptations to fall away because Jesus is not with us anymore. He's not physically among us. In these moments of trial and adversity, there's no physical form that we can turn to for encouragement. We have the Holy Spirit, but we think we want more. And so there will be time and time again these temptations to fall away. Every time it gets tough, every time we face trial and adversity, we'll second guess ourselves, is this worth it? Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this really what God wants from me? Why isn't it easier? Why does it bring about better results? Why doesn't it make people like me? And Jesus says, because it didn't make people like me either. In fact, it made them hate me. It made them hate me. I'm going to close with a lengthy quotation from John Calvin on this matter. I tried to whittle this down. I tried to find different ways to work it into the sermon, but occasionally there are these texts which simply must be read. Give great attention to what he says. We ought to understand that Christ does not send his followers into the field of battle unarmed. And so if any man fails in this warfare, if any man does fall away, it is his own indolence and not being ill-equipped by God which is to blame. And yet, Christians ought not wait for the struggle to begin before they prepare. We ought rather to try and become well acquainted with these words, to make them familiar to our minds, so that when we march into the battle, when it is necessary for that war to begin, we do not go in filled with doubt about the victory, but we go in with deeply imprinted admonitions of the Lord as our shield. There are those who think that they know this confidence in the Lord. There are those who think that they know these promises by heart, but they know this only when they are beyond the shot of the arrows. No sooner do they enter into actual combat than they give way as if they were utterly ignorant and had never received instruction. Therefore, Christians, let us accustom ourselves to use this armor in such a manner that it may never drop out of our hands. Calvin says that this passage is armor for the Christian. That these are our defensive garments for the battle that we will wage in this world. How could he say it? He can say it because Christ's promise of the world's hatred is tied inextricably to the promise of his love. He says you're hated because you're loved. That's that armor with which we must gird ourselves. How do I get through tomorrow? How do I get through this persecution? How do I get through this hatred? It's because I have put on the armor that is the love of God. And though I am not eager to be hated, and I am not eager to suffer, and I am not eager to be persecuted, when it comes, I will know for certain that I am in that stream of divine love. This is why Jesus tells us not to fear those who can merely steal and harm and kill. Because that's all they can do to us. If we go into the world reliant on our own strength, we will come back defeated. But if we go into the world with our armor, our defenses, as the love of God in Christ for us, though we be hated, though we be abused, and though we even be slain, they cannot pull us from the stream of divine love. That's our comfort. That's why Jesus tells the disciples this. That's why this is perhaps the most encouraging passage that he has for them of all. He's not simply promising them good things. He's promising them that in every bad thing you experience, you're holding the shield of the love of God. And it can never be taken from us.